ask you to turn in your scriptures to the Psalms, Psalm 81. Psalm 81 for the choir director on the Gittith, the Psalm of Asaph. Sing for joy to God our strength. Shout joyfully to the God of Jacob. Raise a song, strike the timbrel, the sweet-sounding lyre with the harp. Blow the trumpet at the new moon, at the full moon on our feast day. For it is a statute for Israel, an ordinance of the God of Jacob. He established it for a testimony in Joseph when he went throughout the land of Egypt. I heard a language that I did not know. I relieved his shoulder of the burden. His hands were freed from the basket. You called in trouble, and I rescued you. I answered you in the hiding place of thunder. I proved you at the waters of Meribah. Hear, O my people, and I will admonish you. O Israel, if you would listen to me, let there be no strange god among you, nor shall you worship any foreign god. I, the Lord, am your God who brought you up from the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. But my people did not listen to my voice, and Israel did not obey me. So I gave them over to the stubbornness of their heart, to walk in their own devices. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. I would quickly subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their adversaries. Those who hate the Lord would pretend obedience to him. Their time of punishment would be forever. But I would feed you with the finest of wheat, and with the honey from the rock I would satisfy you. Thus far the reading of God's word. Amen. Let us pray. Great and mighty God, we do come to be satisfied. We come to be filled by you. I pray that you would receive us now, that you would take your word that has been read, you would take the word that I will endeavor to preach faithfully, and that you would do beyond what we could ask or think, that even like honey coming from a rock, you would surprise us with good things. And Father, you know the feebleness of what I have to bring, but we know the greatness of your power and of your mercy. And it is to that that we look in the reading and preaching of your word. In Christ's name, amen. Please be seated. Well, we come this evening to another of Asaph's psalms. We come at the beginning of this psalm to what I would call a simple difficulty. That is something that is simple to understand, but a little difficult for us at times. The simple thing is the first four verses are an exhortation to joyful worship. This is a passage I might easily choose these opening verses, like we have chosen many of the opening verses of many different psalms to begin our worship. We call that the call to worship. And so here, it's very simple what is being said. The people are instructed to sing for joy, to shout joyfully, to raise a song, to make music, to blow the trumpet. The difficulty is that last bit in verse 4, for it is a statute, an ordinance. It strikes us sometimes as a little odd. You're commanded to have a good time. You know, it's like an office party. It's kind of an oxymoron, you know. The memo comes down from the boss. Next Friday, 5 o'clock, we're having a party. You will attend. You will have a good time. It strikes us as a little odd, this order to enjoy, this order to have pleasure and delight in God. And in fact, it is presented as a statute and an ordinance, and it is related to their festivals. Verse 5, he established it for a testimony in Joseph when he went through the land of Egypt. This testimony is reflected in their festal calendar. You see there, verse 4, a statute. Verse 3, it speaks of the blowing of the trumpets at the new moon and the full moon on the feast day. Every month began with the blowing of trumpets. The seventh month began with the blowing of trumpets like others, but with an additional emphasis in that first day of the seventh month, which is now called Rosh Hashanah, the Jewish New Year. Don't ask me right here. You can ask me sometime, how is it that they have New Year's Day in the seventh month? But They do. The seventh month is set apart by this Day of Trumpets at the beginning. It is in the seventh month that then comes the Day of Atonement. It is in the seventh month that the last and fullest feast, the Feast of Tabernacles, comes. And that's presumably what is in view here, but not just that one, by extension, all the feasts. When Israel was commanded, ordered to come to God and have a good time. Particularly at Tabernacles, that last feast. It was a week long, and it was one of great feasting. They're commanded to come and rejoice before the Lord. But, you know, it's not just them. We're commanded as well. That is, we're commanded in this psalm, but the New Testament has commands to rejoice. Paul says in Philippians, rejoice. I say again, rejoice. You will, just as he was in prison, you will rejoice. There's this call to do so. But the psalmist doesn't just leave it as a raw command. He gives us reason. He tells the people why they ought embrace this thing. Really, he tells them two things. The first is he has them look backward. Look backward. What has God done? He established it for a testimony in Joseph. That is, he's established this business of you coming and worshiping him. When he went throughout the land of Egypt, that is, this business of worshiping God and the feasts and all the rest of their religious life is rooted in the Exodus, in God coming to them in Egypt. The calendar of feasts from Passover to Tabernacles is in a great deal a feast that just looks to the Exodus. I mean, Passover marks that time when they were brought out, and Tabernacles marks the fact that God dwelt with them in tents in the wilderness. It's all about what God has done when he brought them out of Egypt. He says a most interesting thing there in verse 5. I heard a language that I did not know. Not a lot of places in the Bible where God says there's something I don't know. Sort of strikes us as, really? God doesn't know Egyptian? Did God need an interpreter when Pharaoh spoke? Did he have to ask someone to tell him what was being said? I heard a language I did not know. Some are so put off by that, they try to put that language in the mouth of another. They said, well, it can't be God saying, I heard a language I did not know. God knows everything. Of course God knows everything. But he's identifying so wholly with his people. This isn't a statement of ignorance. This is a statement of covenant relationship. He heard the language of Israel. He heard them speak. He heard their prayers. And he does not hear the Egyptians. It's not unlike this. What does Jesus say will happen at the end? On the last great day, he will say to his beloved people, enter into the joy of your master. And what will he say to the condemned? Depart from me. I never knew you. I never knew you. Now, is that a statement of Jesus' ignorance? No. It's a statement of his covenant relationship with his people, on the one hand, and his separation from the others. I never knew you. And in the same way as God sends their mind back to Egypt, I heard a language I did not know. It was the language of their oppressors that he did not know. And yet, God heard the prayers of his people, and he acted for them. I relieved his shoulder of the burden. His hands were freed from the basket. It is a way of painting their slavery. The basket, that doesn't sound too bad, working with baskets. It's a light work, isn't it? Unless you've got a yoke of wood across your neck, and at each end is a basket full of soil that you're carrying to make bricks, which is what the Egyptian artwork tells us the slaves' use of baskets was. It was for hauling the dirt to make the bricks. It is the very emblem of their slavery in Egypt when Pharaoh would have them make bricks and then make bricks even without straw. It was to that God came down. And then we get almost the whole Exodus in three verbs in verse 7. He says, you called in trouble. I rescued you. I answered you, I proved you. I rescued you, I answered you in the hiding place of thunder, I proved you at the waters of Meribah. There is, in quick succession, the events of the Exodus. That is, when Israel called, God acted. He rescued. He came down. He delivered them out of Egypt. And as He's bringing them out, He answered you in the hiding place of thunder. That is, God spoke to them from the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud. He spoke to them. Unlike any other people, God established between them a connection, a rapport. He spoke to them, giving Him His name and taking them to Himself. And then He took them out of Egypt. And then it says, I proved you at the waters of Meribah. I don't know if you recall the waters of Meribah. Meribah was, it's Exodus 17. Meribah was when the people were grumbling, as it was one of many times when they grumbled, but it was early on. They'd just gotten out of Egypt, but then they cry out to Moses, you brought us out here so that we'll die of thirst. There's no water. And Moses cries to God, and God says, here's what I want you to do. Take your staff, the staff that you parted the sea with, and I will show you a rock, and I want you to strike the rock. And when he struck the rock, the waters came out. Meribah means strife or argument. That's what God called the place where they had strife with him. But the water came out, and they were sustained. And in this, it's interesting, in Exodus it says, they proved God, and here it says, I proved you. That is, in this whole scene, both parties are revealed. God is revealed to be faithful, while they are revealed to be faithless. He was faithful to sustain them, even as they were faithless to judge Him. And so the recollection of the Exodus that is here in verses 5 and 6 and 7 comes to that little sour note of Meribah, where God was yet faithful, even against their faithlessness. And so the psalm transitions right there at verse 8 into an admonition. It's almost as though they're still standing by the waters of Meribah. Hear, O my people, and I will admonish you. O Israel, if you would listen to me, let there be no strange god among you, nor shall you worship any foreign god. I, the Lord, am your God. That is, I, Yahweh, am your God, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. Open your mouth, and I will fill it. He tells them to look back on their history. Look back on what God has done. Look back on the Exodus. Look back on your redemption. Look back on your stumbling, your failure. What if the people in the wilderness, instead of grumbling at every turn, instead of seeking to overthrow Moses at every turn, what if they had just trusted? The short walk from Egypt to Sinai, from Sinai to Canaan, you realize it's we're talking weeks. It would have just been that instead of 40 years in the wilderness. And so here again, through the psalmist, God exhorts His people, just hear me. Just listen to me. Quit looking around to other gods. Listen to me, the one who brought you up. That's what he says. And then in verse 11, we meet that most unhappy conjunction, that little word, but. But my people did not listen to my voice. Israel did not obey me. That's what happened then. That's what God does not wish to happen now. What does God do with those that will not listen? He gives them over to the worst oppressor of all. Worse than Pharaoh. Worse than the king of Babylon. Worse than the king of Assyria. The worst, most oppressive force of all. I gave them over to the stubbornness of their heart to walk in their own devices. He brought them out of slavery in Egypt. He says, but if you will not listen to me, you can enjoy another slavery. Slavery to yourself. It's the language that we think of out of Romans 1 when Paul writes of when God ultimately, completely gives a people over to themselves, and it is their own sorrow and their own destruction. So it is, whether it is completely or for a season, it is the worst of judgments to be allowed to rule ourselves. Oh, that they would listen to me and walk in my ways. And he outlines for them the blessings that would be theirs, how he would subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their adversaries. And their enemies would submit even begrudgingly to God. And God would feed them and care for them and supply them. So then, why ought God's people be joyful in the worship? The first thing he says is, look back. Don't you know who I am? I'm the God of your redemption. I'm the God who brought you out of Egypt. And then he says, and look up. Don't just look back. It's not all in the hindsight. Look right now. What is it that this God desires for his people? You see it there beautifully in verse 10. Open your mouth and I will fill it. That's the heart of God for his people. Open your mouth and I will fill it. You know, the image is really the image of a baby. Some of you, many of you have had that. Some of you are even currently living that joyful experience with babies. When baby is hungry, baby is a little unpleasant in his hungriness or her hungriness, and you wish to meet their need, but you've got to first get them into the high chair, and then you've got to get the tray on the high chair, and then you've got to get the bib tarp device over them, and you've got to get the glorious gush baby food stuff out, and they're screaming and they're wailing, and everything would be so much easier if baby would just cooperate and not fight with the bib and fight with the tray and fight with the high chair and fight about everything. Just open your mouth, not to scream, just open your mouth and I will fill it. That's almost the imagery here. This is all God desires. I simply wish to give you what you want. If you would just be still and receive it. What will he fill our mouths with? Verse 16, I would feed you with the finest of the wheat and with honey from the rock. I would satisfy you. The best things. We live in such a gluttonous society. We have so much food and so much abundance. We don't hear the fineness of those things. But if you were a hard scrabble agricultural community that didn't eat meat seven nights a week and didn't have, all the sweets and all the things that you want, you would recognize in these things the finest of the wheat and honey, really dessert-like items, the best of items. That's what God has for his people. The image of honey from the rock, most likely because it is reported that in that part of the world, sometimes the honeybees will actually build their hives, their combs, in crevices of rock. And so there you are in the wilderness, you're in this desolate place, there's nothing around, and you look up at the rock, and oh, what a glorious gift, dripping from the rock, honey itself. What a delight. And so it is, God would give this to his people and would satisfy them. Why ought God's people race to the feasts, race to the appointed times of worship, ready to sing for joy to God, shout joyfully to God with Jacob, the God of Jacob? Why should they be more than willing to raise a song, to strike the timbrel, to blow the trumpet? Because of God's love. His evident, manifest love for them. Love that is seen in what he has done in the past, that he redeemed them out of Egypt, he brought them out of slavery and brought them into the land, and his evident love right now. He simply would bless them. He desires to bless his people. Now, I don't know if it's fitting or not, but I could not help as I read this psalm in which the psalmist, in a sense, is trying to tell God's people, would you receive the love of your God? I couldn't help but think of that line in Titus 2. You remember in Titus, in chapter 2, Paul writing to Titus, he speaks to Titus about different groups in the church, older men, younger men, older women, younger women, slaves. And he says, you know, teach Teach this group this. Teach this group this. And he says to the older women, they have a ministry to the younger women in the church. And specifically, he says, amongst the things that they ought to do is teach them to love their husbands. And, you know, you think of the scene, the young bride who has entered into wedded bliss. And sometime after that, the bliss part isn't so evident in the wedded part. And she's not nearly as enamored or satisfied in Prince Charming as she was, say, on their wedding day. And the older woman, you might imagine, sitting down with her, trying to essentially encourage her in her calling, in her relationship. She is now in covenant with this man. What might she say? Well, we can imagine, I think, in some occasions at least, an older woman saying to the younger woman, don't you remember? Don't you remember how he pursued you? How he went after you? How he courted you? He sought you. He, as it were, took you out of the house that you were in and gathered you to himself. You know he loves you. You know he loves you. Just remember your courtship. And she might say, and not just the past, but you know he loves you now. You know he desires to do good for you. I know he's an oaf. He's clumsy. He's oaf, but he means well. He wishes to do good for you. You can almost hear an older woman encouraging a younger woman that way to see the love of her husband and to embrace it. Now, even as we can imagine that, I can sympathize with the difficulty of the older woman in that case because Prince Charming may not be nearly as charming as he once was. And husbands might not. It might be difficult to stir the younger wife to love her husband because he might be an oaf, you know. He might be a lout. He may be a difficult, as they say, a difficult man to love. But the psalmist doesn't face that difficulty. The psalmist does not carry a brief. That is, he does not carry an argument to Israel to love a husband unworthy of love. This husband is faultless. It is actually the bride herself, Israel, who is at fault. And so the psalmist stands in a better place saying simply, you know he loves you. You know he loves you. He loved you from the day he gathered you to himself. He has been faithful to you ever since, even when you were not, such as at Meribah. And he loves you still, and all he desires is to pour out blessing upon you. He wishes that you would open your mouth wide, that he could fill it with all good things. That's the psalmist's call to Israel. Beloved, I don't think that's at all difficult for us to hear or to consider. Do some of you not know the difficulty of joyful service to God? You know, as a pastor and the elders that are here, each week we have to choose a call to worship. Some weeks we get to choose two. That is, if you're leading in worship both morning and evening. And we go through the Scriptures, and there are lots of places, many of them in the Psalms, and we seek to find a passage that has some sense of calling God's people to worship and encouraging them to sing or to rejoice or to think upon their God or to proclaim His greatness, etc. You know, you've seen them. And yet, I'm mindful, my brothers are mindful, that we can look out and you can see that people are like, really? Mm-hmm. You know, I'm so glad you found those joyful verses. Can we just get on with it and maybe the sermon will be good? You know, you just have trouble ginning up, as it were, a warmth instantaneously for this business of worship, and not just in worship, but perhaps at other parts of your day or your week or your life, this sense of devotion to God. What ought you do? You ought to do exactly what the psalmist tells you to do. You ought to look back and look up. You ought to look back on what God has done for you. God has redeemed you out of slavery. He has pulled you out of the house of slavery. You should think back on what it means to be a slave apart from God, a slave to sin, a slave to the meaningless life of sin. You know, that's the great sorrow, I think, of a slave's life isn't actually the labor, it's the meaninglessness of the labor. You know, lots of people work as hard as slaves just because they want to work. Why? Because they find meaning in their work. At the end of their work, there's something. There's a paycheck. Some people just want to make as big a bank as they can. They will work like dogs because they are determined to get more money than anybody else in their world. You know, they're going to make huge money. Some people want it for, they'll work really hard for some kind of prestige, some kind of pride, some kind of a position. Some will work really hard just because they like the thing that their work produces. Most of you, I assume, are like me. You have at least one or two people in your neighborhood who work like dogs on their yard. I mean, they are just crazy for their yard. They are out there all the time, weeding, fertilizing, aerating, planting, water. They do things to their yard I never even knew you could do. Why? Because they think it is fabulous to have that, and they do. They look like golf courses. You know, we usually, some of us have those people in their neighborhood, their yards. You dare not touch a blade. It is so perfect. And for them, it's worth the labor. But you know, the slave does all that kind of work, but there's no satisfaction. There's nothing in it. Think about those big southern plantations. I think about Monticello, Thomas Jefferson's beautiful house. His slaves actually made the bricks. They did everything. They didn't get to sit on the porch. Not like he got to sit on the porch. They might have got to sit on the porch at his feet. You work. A slave just works and works and works, but there's no paycheck. There's no fruit. There's no harvest. There's no meaning in their labor. And that is the life of sin. We work in sin, we pursue after satisfaction. Sin says, do this, do this, do this, and you'll be satisfied, and you do everything that sin drives you to do, and then you're not satisfied. Beloved, that's what our God has redeemed us out of in Christ. He has come to slay our overlords. When God came to His people in Egypt, He slew their masters because their masters sought to slay them. And so it is, as God comes to us in Christ, Christ slays our masters. That is, the master of sin, Satan, and death. He answers those, and He's redeemed you out of slavery. That ought give you reason to rejoice in your God. Look back on what God has done and look up. It's not just history, it's now. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it with the finest of things. I would feed you with the finest of the wheat, and with honey from the rock I would satisfy you. The finest of the wheat, which is to say, it makes the finest of baked goods. What's the finest of baked goods? I love a pound cake. Pretty fond of French toast. My wife makes a good brioche. Maybe those are the things that are in view. What is the finest of breads? It's none of those things. It's the bread of heaven. The Lord, open your mouth and the Lord will fill it with the bread of heaven, with Christ Himself. He will pour His blessing in His own person by His own Spirit within us and make us new in His image. He will give us honey from the rock. That is the sweetest of things, life itself, from the most bitter and hardest of circumstances. Beloved, I hear in that an image of the cross. Is there any place more desolate than the cross? And yet it is at the cross that we receive the sweetness of God. That is His disposition to us. I think we're paralyzed sometimes as highly educated Presbyterians. We have such a rich systematic theology, and we have all our compartments and departments and subtopics and sub-subtopics, and we have all the men that we quote, and we've got it all laid out, and we forget that behind all of our theology is a theos, a God, a living God. Not a dead God, not a historic God, not an idol stone God of the pagans, but the living God. And He desires to bless you with Himself. So it ought not strike us as a difficult duty when He says to us, sing for joy to God our strength. Shout joyfully to the God of Jacob. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, we do worship You tonight as those who have been redeemed from the house of slavery. Not Pharaoh's house, not a plantation owner's house, but even from the house of Satan, from the slavery of sin, from the wages which are death. We have been redeemed from those things in Christ Jesus. We have been brought into the house of the living God. Teach us to set our eyes on these things and to know that whatever our circumstances, these facts make it that we may worship You joyfully. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.